a prayer of dedication as we stand. Lord Jesus, be with us now. Open our hearts and minds to hear your word, and give us the grace to act upon it. Amen. Please sit down. Since the beginning of the year, we've been looking at the closing chapters of Mark's Gospel, which follow the events of the last week of Jesus' life. We travelled to Jerusalem with Jesus and the disciples. We've shared the drama, the growing tension between the enthusiasm of the crowds and the hostility of the religious authorities. We've shared the lovely intimacy of the Last Supper. We've seen the horror of the crucifixion, and then the joy of that first Easter morning when the women heard the angel at the tomb say, "He is risen." And our reading today is the final verses of the Gospel, and they pose a bit of a mystery. If you look at them, they don't read in quite the same way as the rest of the Gospel. The detail and the liveliness of Mark's writing are absent. And if you look at them in a Bible, you will notice that these verses are often put at the bottom of the page. Sometimes there is a gap in the text. In our pew Bibles, there is a little note before verse 9 that says that the earliest copies we have of Mark finish with verse 8, and that the following verses only appear in slightly later versions, and they may not even have been written by Mark himself. Now, Mark wrote his Gospel using the witness of the Apostle Peter and his own knowledge of events in Jerusalem on that first Easter. So I think it's unlikely that he intended to finish his Gospel so abruptly at the end of what we call verse 8. We know from the other Gospels and from the writings of St. Paul that there were many resurrection appearances, among them the ones referred to in our passage. So what's going on? I think we need to remember the practicalities of the production of Mark's Gospel. When Mark finished writing, there would only be one copy, and there would remain one copy until someone else sat down and wrote the whole thing out again, and then there would only be two. It wasn't a question of pressing a button on the photocopier or the computer printer to run off a batch of tens or twenties or hundreds. Mark would be writing on sheets of papyrus, which would be stuck together to form a long strip. That could be rolled up for ease of storage and to make it easier to carry about. As that copy was passed among the small groups of Christians that Mark originally knew, obviously it would get a lot of handling, and the most vulnerable bits would be the edges and the end sheets, which would take most of the curving and the rolling. It wouldn't be surprising if one or two of those end sheets became detached. And once they were detached, papyrus being quite brittle as it ages, they could get damaged. They could become separated and perhaps even get lost altogether. The people who were handling it were not handling Holy Scripture in the way we might think of it now. They were handling Mark's account of the life of Jesus, and they wanted it as a tool to use. At first, it didn't matter if the end of Mark's Gospel was lost, because there were plenty of eyewitnesses still about who could fill in the gap. I was there in Jerusalem. I heard what happened on that first Easter morning. My father had been on pilgrimage in Jerusalem that Easter. He came home and he told us. So there were plenty of people who could fill in this gap. But as time went on and the Gospel was taken further and further away geographically from those first events, And as the first generation of believers began to die, it became important to complete the story. By that time, Matthew, Luke and John's Gospels were in circulation. And so somebody at some point in copying out Mark's Gospel decided to add a sort of summary of the resurrection appearances from those other accounts just to complete the story. It was important to the first Christians to have resurrection appearances written down. They were proof that Jesus had risen. And that fact itself was evidence. It was evidence that the power of death, which is the representative of all that had gone wrong in our human life, it was the evidence that that power had been broken. With the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, we have been given the way to a relationship with God which lasts for eternity. And we've been given a power to live in a way that brings that relationship into our world now. So let's look at those resurrection appearances. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. She's very distressed. She has lost a loved friend and teacher. And she comes to perform one last act of service for him. She is going to prepare his body for a decent burial. And when she gets to the tomb and it is empty, that last act of service has been taken from her. To her, Jesus comes with reassurance. He is alive. She has not lost him. And she still has service to give him. Even if it's not what she had planned, she can go back and she can tell the other disciples, it is true, he is risen, and give them the chance to find out for themselves the meaning of the resurrection. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus are more puzzled than emotional. They had been convinced that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And yet, it had all gone wrong. He was dead. What had they misunderstood? To them, Jesus gives the background to God's plan of salvation. He shows them, through the scriptures that they already know, that everything had been planned, his death and his resurrection. It was not a mistake, it was part of God's plan. To the group of the apostles, the kernel of the church, Jesus comes with a challenge. Don't stay here and look back at what has happened. Go out, tell others the good news of God's plan for salvation. He reminds them that that message has the power to change lives. He takes their memories back to the time in Galilee when he sent them out on mission. And they saw the effect of the good news of the gospel on the lives of people. When they had healed people and they had seen miracles performed. So we can see why the early Christians kept these resurrection appearances. They learned so much from them. We often come to Jesus in distress for our own situation, for failed attempts to live as we should, for broken hopes and plans. He doesn't reject us in our weakness and confusion. He reassures us that he is still with us, and he still has work for us to do, even if it's not what we originally expected. Like the two on the road to Emmaus, we can be puzzled by events. With all that is going on, where is God's hand in all of this? Jesus shows us to study scriptures carefully so that we can be led to a new perspective on what is happening. our response can be with the head as well as the heart. We can find pointers to God's plan and our place in it. And sometimes, as groups of believers, we can find ourselves stuck, not sure what to do next. Sometimes our vision is too limited, perhaps too linked with what is familiar and safe. And to us too, Jesus comes with the challenge. Go and tell. Go and live the gospel message, wherever you go, in all situations, because the power of the gospel belongs out in the world, it belongs everywhere and in all situations. That's all very well, but an inner voice says to us, it was all right for the first believers. They could actually see Jesus, so it was easy for them to believe and to act for him. It's different for us. How do we meet Jesus? How do we know he is risen and active in our world today? Jesus himself acknowledged that problem. Do you remember, he said to Thomas, who had said, I'm not going to believe until I can actually touch him. He said to Thomas, you have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. That is the blessing that is ours. So how do we meet Jesus? We've got the advantage of having the gospel records. And when we read them, we see how Jesus dealt with people. People like us. People with hopes. People with doubts. People with questions. We read the way that Jesus spoke. He spoke to human need. He spoke of a sense of wholeness, a sense of value. No one is rejected by God. And equally, no one is excused from facing their weakness and their need of salvation. We read about living a life free from the harmful pressures of the world and what is wrong. We read of Jesus' sacrifice, saving us from the damaging effects of all that is wrong in our world and all of the skewed nature that evil would put on us. And we read of his resurrection as proof that the power to live as God intended is there if we will take it for ourselves. We can speak to him in prayer, and in times of quiet we can be aware of his presence. As with any relationship, it takes time and effort to keep the contact fresh. But when we do make time for him, then we can sense his care and his support. Like the two on the way to Emmaus, we don't always realise it at the time. But looking back, we can see where his comfort and his strength and his challenge came to us from what we read, from what others say to us, and from our understanding of the world. We meet Jesus too when we come together in worship, and especially when we come to the Lord's table, as we do this morning. There we can touch and we can taste the symbols of his love for us, and we can be strengthened by them, by his inner presence with us. So if we can blink away the tears for our own troubles that sometimes blind us to seeing Jesus, if we remember the way in which God's plan for salvation has been worked out, and if we lift our vision beyond our immediate concerns, we can experience the power and the new perspectives that come from really taking on board what those words mean. He is risen. And I'd like to close by reminding you of words that came from the piece Jean wrote for the choir in which we sang last week. So we remember what our Lord said, after 3 days I'll rise from the dead. Spread the good news. The story is true. Jesus is risen. Risen for you. So at this Easter time, we can sing praises aloud to our Heavenly King, who has redeemed us. Our thanks we give. Jesus has risen. Joyful, we live. Amen.